If you turn over, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. There's a verse of Scripture here, familiar to us, but one that is very applicable to the life of John Williams, and particularly the day that he laid down his life for the cause of the Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, it's verse 32. They're the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter in the hour of his temptation, when he told Peter in the previous verse, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And then verse 32 says, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And those opening words of verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." Those were words that the Lord particularly blessed to the heart of John Williams the very day, the very morning that he laid down his life. So much so that he wrote them out on a piece of paper, and they were found in his Bible that was found sometime after his death. They had written these words out that morning. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word tonight. Our Father, we do pray that thou will bless our consideration of these things. We thank thee that the gospel is to be taken to the nations across the face of the whole earth. And Lord, we praise thee for those who have done that and who are doing that, even to this hour. And we think of our missionary works and those who are laboring on the foreign field, maybe in difficult places. Much opposition, great opposition of the devil and the powers of darkness. Lord, we pray that thou will bless missionary endeavor even tonight. And as we consider what happened in the past, we pray that our hearts will be challenged and stirred even this evening. Speak to us all, we pray. Oh Lord, may our faith be strengthened. Even in the hour of temptation and the hour of need, may we know the strengthening of our faith. So come this evening, we pray, and grant us thy blessing now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This year marks the 180th anniversary of the death of John Williams, the missionary to the South Sea Islands. It was just over 200 years ago, in the springtime of 1817, that a 21-year-old John Williams and his wife Mary first set their eyes upon that vast region of the Pacific Ocean, where they were going to labor for a number of years in spreading the gospel. That area was known then as the South Sea Islands. And those islands had come to the attention of the people back home in England and Western Europe generally through the voyages of Captain Cook way back in the 1770s. So people were aware of these islands, knew of their existence and the burden to go and to take the gospel to these islands was pressed upon many hearts. They were islands that were marked by all the features of heathenism, cannibalism, idolatry, and many other sins and afflictions that came upon the people. Now, in modern times, in these days in which we live, that area has been subdivided. I suppose sometimes people know it as the region of Polynesia. That's a Greek term that means many islands. But that term even today only applies to some of those islands and not to them all in the South Seas. If you were to draw a triangle, this is how some people seek to fix in our minds where these islands are. If you were to draw a triangle and start off at Hawaii and down to New Zealand and right across to Easter Island, which is 2,000 miles off the coast of Chile in South America, and back up again to Hawaii, within that triangle you would roughly have where all of these islands are to be found. There's 30,000 South Sea Islands. Some of them are uninhabited, but a number of them are in that part of the world. Even to this day, Polynesia is known as one of the most strongly Christian regions of the world. I'm sure you're familiar with that rugby player in Australia, Israel Folau, who was sacked. His contract was torn up because of what he posted on an Instagram account. He was quoting those words from 1 Corinthians 6 against Sodom, and he lost his contract, his position, as a result of it. Well, he is of Polynesian ancestry. In fact, it is said that half the Australian rugby team are of Polynesian ancestry, and all of them share the same views as Israel Folau. It is not that Israel Folau was only one individual who expressed these vows or these views, as some of his teammates have said, what are they going to do to us as well, because we hold the same views as Israel Folau does. But there are many who are of Polynesian ancestry, even in Australia, New Zealand as well, and other parts of the world. But their Christian views are traced back to the labours of missionaries such as John Williams, who took the gospel to those heathen parts of the world and saw many won for the Lord. John G. Patton is another individual that's well known as a missionary to the South Sea Islands. He followed on about 20 years after John Williams. But it was Williams who pioneered the gospel into many of those islands where the gospel had not reached at all. And as a result of his labours, the gospel spread and many came to know Christ, and there was life-changing effects on the island. War and slavery disappeared as a result, and many of these other afflictions of the heathenism that had come to those islands and had been in existence for generations was dispelled as a result of it. For 20 years, first of all for 18 years, and then they went back for just a little over a year, almost 2 years, John and Mary Williams laboured in those South Sea Islands. Over a third of the world's known languages exist in those islands. Over a third of the world's known languages exist in those South Sea Islands. 15 million people live across that vast expanse of ocean. It says that those islands stretch over 20 million square miles, and all of these little islands dotted here and there in the Pacific Ocean. And the Lord called John Williams to labour in that part of the world, and he and his wife Mary set off to take the gospel to that needy place. And we want to think about his life, some things that are remarkable about it, and I trust that as we do so, the Lord will bless his word. We're going to start off by thinking of the intervention of divine grace in his life. He relates his own conversion. He tells us the circumstances in which he came to Christ. He confesses that he was a careless and an indifferent young man in his early days, but he had the great blessing of a godly mother. A mother who prayed for him, a mother who had taught him the gospel and the things of God in earlier days. And as a result of her prayers, he was eventually converted to Christ and called to the mission field. He was converted when he was 18 years of age. But it was through the labours of a godly mother. And what blessings a godly mother is to any family who have her prayers and her instruction to remember. But John Williams recounts that evening in which he was saved. It was a Lord's Day evening. He had no intention of going to the house of God. As he acknowledges, he was a careless and an indifferent young man, not any interest in being in the house of God at all. He had grown up in Tottenham, although that's very much in London these days. Back then, in the days of John Williams, it was a little country village 6 miles from London. But he was brought up in that place, and there was a nearby Whitfield Tabernacle in the little village of Tottenham. And in the evening time, the bells were chiming, telling everybody in the town or village that the evening time for the evening service had come, and calling them to come to the meetings. But John Williams acknowledges that his ear was deaf to that sound. He had other things that he was interested in and wasn't going to the house of God that particular Sunday evening. He was out on the street corner waiting for some of his companions to come along. They had agreed to spend the evening in tea gardens, that were not all that far away from where he lived, and they were expecting a jolly time, and he had no interest in going to the house of God. But divine grace intervened in his life that evening, and before that evening finished, John Williams was a converted young man of 18. It started out by an invitation from a lady who was passing by on the footpath. She knew him as he stood there. There was this lady come along and approached him. As I say, he knew her because she was the wife of his employer, and she was a believer, and she was on her way to the Whitfield Tabernacle, and she extended an invitation to John Williams. Her name was Mrs. Tonkin, and she wanted him to come and attend the evening service with her. At first, he refused and told her that he had other plans for the evening and that he would not be taking up her request, but she would not relent. She kept insisting and pressing upon him that he must come along that evening to the meeting in the Whitfield Tabernacle. And at last he yielded to her invitation, and he went along with her and entered into the chapel, as he calls it there, and it was a turning point in his life. And I want to quote his words. Here's what he said. He says, I quote, "I remember the door at which I came into the chapel. I could go to the spot where I took my seat. I recall the sermon, and the great power with which the Word of God took hold upon my heart as I sat there. Mr. East, the minister, took a most impressive verse of Scripture for a text. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? God at that time was pleased to touch my heart, so that I was glad to forsake all worldly companions and live for him." That evening the Lord saved him and brought John Williams to himself. He went on to say, "I was at this time a very bad boy. I did not regard the Holy Sabbath. I often mocked at the name of Christ and his religion and neglected my soul. I was a lover of pleasure and not a lover of God." He went on to confess as well that he thought that religion was something for solemn old folks and not for a young man like him. But yet at 18 years of age, the Lord intervened in his life and saved him that night and brought him to Christ. And that was only the beginnings of God's grace in his life. Because he began to labor for the Lord, it is the mark of a child of God that they want to do something for the Lord. And as soon as he was converted, he began to labor for the Lord. He was a visitor of the sick. He was a distributor of gospel tracts. He became a Sunday school teacher as well. He was a missionary at home before he was a missionary in the foreign field. And the Lord had given him a burden to reach others with the gospel. And in due time, the Lord challenged him then about missionary work, and particularly about the South Sea Islands. It was through a minister in that Whitfield Tabernacle, not the minister that was preaching the night that he was saved, another man by the name of Mr. Wilkes. He had a great burden for missionary work, great interest in the missionary causes across the earth. Every 4 weeks, he held a missionary meeting in his church in the Whitfield Tabernacle, and had missionary speakers come along and address the congregation. And it was through those meetings that John Williams acknowledges that the Lord challenged his heart about the need of the South Sea Islands. They heard about the need in that part of the world, and the Lord particularly challenged him. There was another young individual in those meetings, a young girl. Her name was Mary. Mary Chawner was her name. She had come to the tabernacle, and she had started attending those missionary meetings as well, and the Lord had begun to work in her heart and challenge her about missionary service as well. And it says that her prayer often was that she might be sent to tell the heathen of the love of Christ. Well, the Lord answered that prayer. She ended up marrying John Williams, and the two of them were going to be called to take the gospel to the South Sea Islands. It was said of her, and I quote, "In Christian courage, she was equal to her fearless husband, and in patience she surpassed him." In Christian courage she was the equal to her fearless husband, and in patience she surpassed him. John Williams applied to the London Missionary Society to be taken on as a missionary. And at a meeting held at the Surrey Chapel, he was ordained and he was commissioned to go as a missionary. On that same occasion, there's another missionary well known to us by the name of Robert Moffat. The two of them were commissioned and ordained on the same night. In fact, they were going to initially go out together as missionaries, but then the London Missionary Society changed their view and sent them in different directions. As we know, Robert Moffat went to Southern Africa. John Williams would go totally different direction altogether, and he would go to the South Sea Islands. And such was God's grace in the life of John Williams, in saving him as a young man and bringing him to know him and then calling him into a life of Christian service and into a missionary, and even bringing him and his wife together as well, and the both of them having a burden. Such is the workings of God's grace. Such is the intervention of God's grace in individual lives. And oh, that would happen many, many times over, that we would see interventions of God's grace and remarkable conversions and people being called to serve the Lord and to labor for him. I want you also then to think about his ministry in the South Sea Islands. The 17th of November, 1816, just a month after their marriage, John and Mary Williams set off for the place of their calling. First of all, they had to sail across the Atlantic, across the equator, down to Rio de Janeiro. They did so without any mishaps. They had a pleasant journey, sailed down the eastern side of South America, around Cape Horn, and headed for Australia, for Sydney. That's where the ship that they were on was to dock, and they were to disembark. From here, they had to take then another ship to the place of their calling. It took them over a year to get to the place that the Lord had called them to serve. We were singing that hymn there, not far, far away. I know sometimes that verse has changed to say not far away, and maybe in this modern day that's the case with air travel. We can get round the world pretty quickly, but John and Mary Williams took a year to leave London and to get to those South Sea Islands, a whole year of travelling across the oceans of the world, the vast oceans, as I say, down across the Atlantic from London across to Rio de Janeiro and then down round Cape Horn and across the vast Pacific to Sydney. A lot of time spent travelling. But finally, they arrived in the place of their calling, the land, the island of Tahiti. There was already a mission station there. There were others that had been there before and were there at that time, and there was a mission station in that particular island among the South Sea Islands, but there were many other islands where there was no gospel influence at all, and the gospel had never been taken to the people because they lived in heathenism and barbarism. And it was dangerous even to take the gospel to these places. But the Lord was preparing John Williams for the missionary service that he was going to engage in. And upon arriving on the island of Tahiti, he commenced that preparation by doing two things. First of all, he commenced to build a boat to travel between the islands. All those months of traveling on the ship, at least two different ships, John Williams had observed those ships. He was a very practical man and had practical skills. But he examined every part of the vessels that he sailed on, so that when he got to the South Sea Islands, he had already this idea in his mind that he would need a ship of some sort in order to travel between the islands. How else was he going to ever reach these people? And all those months of travelling, as he made his way through that year from London right across to eventually the South Sea Island of Tahiti, he had observed the inner workings of all of those ships and vessels that he had sailed on. They say that he had exceptional powers of observation and of memory. And he logged in his memory those observations that he had made about those ships, and upon arriving in the island of Tahiti, he set himself to build his first ship. He went on to build five in total over 20 years of service on those islands. But that first ship was built, and he had asked the king of Tahiti, a man by the name of Promad, if he would name it. And the king of Tahiti named it, and as I say, it became the first of five vessels that John Williams used to reach those inhabitants of some of the South Sea Islands. The second thing that he did in preparing himself for missionary service was to learn the native language. Again, something absolutely essential. How was he ever going to reach them if he didn't speak their language? And there were a number of languages in these islands, and he was going to have to learn a number of languages in order to communicate. But he set about learning the first of those languages. He didn't use a grammar book. Rather, he went among the people, listened to them speaking and beginning to engage in conversation with them. And it was said of John Williams, because he had this exceptional power of memory and of observation, that something that would normally have taken 2 to 3 years to accomplish, that John Williams was able to preach in the native language within 10 months. 10 months in Tahiti. And he is able to preach in the native language. Having prepared himself in those two ways, he has now got a ship. He has now learned the language. He set off, him and his wife, to pioneer a work on the island of Raiatea. It is in the Society group of islands. There's little groups of all of these South Sea islands. And within the Society group of islands, he went to this particular island. He served in that island for 5 years, labored among its people. And it says, in a short time he saw remarkable blessing. The congregation, regularly in excess of 2,000 people. Hundreds were baptized upon professing Christ. Naked cannibals learned to put on clothing. Wooden idols on the island were collected and burned. Stone idols were sunk into the sea. Houses were built. Farms were cultivated. He reduced the native language to writing. It was an unwritten language when he arrived on the island. But he put the language down in writing. He translated the Bible into that native language. And as his practice was going to be over those 20 years, as soon as it was possible to leave the work that he had started in the hand of native workers, he would do that and move on somewhere else. So those that were saved, he would teach them and instruct them in the things of God and bring them to that place where he believed they could now survive on their own and lead the work on their own and carry it on their own. And he would go to another island and take the gospel to that island. And he did that over a number of times, over a number of years. But during this period of time when he was there in that particular island, he wrote back to his parents in Wales, as the name Williams suggests. He was a Welsh man. And this is what he said, and I quote, "I am engaged in the best of services, for the best of masters, and upon the best of terms." Now you can imagine something of the circumstances of living in those islands 200 years ago. And that's what he said. "I am engaged in the best of services, for the best of masters, upon the best of terms." Well, the Lord had given him a burden, and he was one who labored earnestly and faithfully. Having got the people there who had come to Christ and trained them up so that he could leave them, he went next to one of the Cook Islands. It's called Rarotonga. And there he met with similar success in the preaching of the gospel. I want to read an extract, because he came home, his one and only furlough came after 18 years on the mission field, and he and his wife came back to London, and during the 5 years that they were in England again, he wrote a book. It's called The Narrative of Missionary Enterprises in the South Sea Islands. And I want to read an extract from that, dealing with this second of the islands, Rarotonga, that he went to labour. And this is what he himself had to say in his own book. "In reference also to Rarotonga, I cannot forbear drawing a contrast between the state of the inhabitants when I first visited them in 1823 and that in which I left them in 1834. So he was there for 11 years. And this is what he had to say. "In 1823 I found them all heathens, In 1834, they were all professing Christians. At the former period, I found them with idols. These, in 1834, were destroyed, and in their stead, there were three spacious and substantial places of Christian worship in which congregations amounting to 6,000 persons assembled every Sabbath day. I found them without a written language and left them reading in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. I found them without a knowledge of the Sabbath, and when I left them, no manner of work was done during that sacred day. When I found them in 1823, they were ignorant of the nature of Christian worship. When I left them in 1834, I am not aware that there was a house in the island where family prayer was not observed every morning and every evening. I speak not this boastingly, for our satisfaction arises not from receiving such honors, but in casting them at the Savior's feet. For his arm hath gotten him the victory, and he, in capital letters, he shall bear the glory. But that gives you just a little insight into the blessing that John Williams experienced as he labored on those islands. And that practice, that pattern was repeated a number of times where he would labor on an island and teach the people and bring them to the place where they could carry on the work, and then he would leave and move on to another direction. After leaving Rarotonga, he went towards the Samoan Islands, and he labored there for a period of time as well, following the same pattern. Such were his missionary labors in these South Sea Islands. He was a man mightily blessed of God, and the labors bore much fruit as he labored in that particular place. Finally, I want you to consider the cost of his missionary endeavors. He said there that he was laboring on the best of terms for the best of masters. But there were costs that were involved. He and his wife, Mary, endured much. Missionary work wasn't without its troubles. Several times there were violent plots against him to take his life by some of those individuals on these islands that knew nothing but barbarism and savagery. One of the losses that they endured was the loss of their children. 10 children were born to them. Only 3 survived. Only 3 survived into adulthood. Malaria, other tropical diseases took their toll upon the family. Several of those children died as infants, and they were buried in those islands. You know, in many ways, their ashes are the seed that's bearing fruit in these times. And because of that Christian influence that there is there today, and the knowledge of the gospel that's still there in that whole region that we might know as Polynesia or South Sea Islands, those children and the labours of not only John Williams, there were others as well, and others who gave their lives as well, but those ashes are the seed that is bearing fruit in those lands and has borne fruit in those lands. But after 18 years of service, John and Mary Williams returned to England for their first and only furlough. They were here for 5 years. While in England, they celebrated their 20th wedding anniversary. It is said that he wrote a note to his wife on that anniversary morning. Here's what he said. "My dearest Mary, 20 eventual years have rolled away since we were united in the closest and dearest earthly bond, during which time we have circumnavigated the globe. I sincerely pray that if we are spared 20 years longer, the retrospect will afford equal and even greater cause for grateful satisfaction." After 20 years of labor, he wasn't bemoaning what had taken place in his life or the circumstances that had come upon him or even the loss of their children. He was acknowledging with grateful satisfaction the mercies of the Lord. 5 years of furlough, and they decided they would go again to the South Sea Islands. 11th of April, 1838, they set sail again. And due to the high mortality rate on those islands, they decided that this time they would leave their 6-year-old son Samuel at home, and they would not take him with them. So a 6-year-old boy was left behind in order that his life would be preserved. That morning that they left, John Williams wrote a note in his son's journal that he gave him. He gave him a warm goodbye. He also gave him a fatherly exhortation to live for Christ. And if perchance he never would meet his father again in this life, that he would serve the Savior. They never did meet. John Williams never saw his son again. In that journal, he wrote those words of number 6, "The Lord bless thee, my dear boy, and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, give thee peace." That was his farewell. There wasn't modern means of communication. They never communicated, I don't think. Because within a very short time of going back, John Williams' life had come to an end. Because only just over one year of going back, John Williams set his sights upon the New Hebride Islands. And he wanted to take the gospel to these islands. But these islands were known as the fiercest, to contain the fiercest of the inhabitants. There were cannibals on the New Hebride Islands. But nevertheless, John Williams wanted to take the gospel to those islands. He left his wife behind at the mission station, and along with some other missionaries and native workers, they set sail for these New Hebride Islands. 20th of November, 1839, they prepared to land on the island of Eromango. As I said earlier in the Bible, that morning, he had been reading in Luke chapter 22, and he had written out the words of verse 32 on a piece of paper that was found in his Bible. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." The story is told, he related it to some of his fellow missionaries the next morning, that he had spent a restless night. He had not slept that night at all. He had a foreboding that things were not going to go well, but nevertheless, he was determined that he would press on. And he said, "If somebody has to take the news back that I have suffered death, then so be it." They landed on the island, but very shortly the inhabitants of the island turned against them. They were all seeking to flee back towards the ship that they had travelled to the island on. John Williams and another man by the name of Mr. Harris did not reach the ship. They were clubbed down by the inhabitants of that island. And upon being clubbed down, their bodies were dragged into the forest, into the dense vegetation, and their bodies were never recovered. After all, the inhabitants were cannibals. And so came to an end, at 43 years of age, the life of John Williams as a servant of his master. His companions watched on as that ordeal unfolded. They had reached the safety of the ship, but John Williams and that other man had not. But those that did watched on as he was clubbed down, really beaten to death on the shore, and then his body was dragged away into the forest. They had to go back and tell his wife what had happened. It says she took the news with grace and Christian fortitude. And out of their labours, two of their children became missionaries. Two of those three surviving children. Only three survived out of 10. Two of them went on to be missionaries. John, the eldest, continued his father's work in those South Sea Islands. He went and laboured in Samoa. Samuel, a little boy that left in England, became a missionary. He too would labour and take the gospel to those that never had heard. I suppose in many ways, John Williams is not as well known as John G. Patton is, because Patton came 20 years afterwards to those islands and carried on the work. Actually, carried on the work in the New Hebride Islands, those very islands where John Williams lost his life. On that very island, Eromango, that he lost his life, John G. Patton took the gospel to the New Hebride Islands. And in many ways, maybe we know more about John Patton than we do of John Williams. But it was Williams who was the first to endeavour to take the gospel to needy souls. And he laid down his life for the cause of the Lord, willingly. He was aware of the dangers. It transpired afterwards, it came to light. They didn't know it at the time, but as the years passed and others did go to that island. John Patton went to that island, and there was a civilizing of those inhabitants. It turned out that the reason why they were so angry at the missionary visitors to the island that day, that John Williams suffered martyrdom, was because how they had been treated by traders prior to John Williams coming to the island. That wasn't known at the time, but in the period of time prior to the death of John Williams, there were traders that had ransacked the island and had killed a number of the inhabitants, had stolen produce from them that they had harvested and stored. And therefore you can imagine why those inhabitants of the island would react in the way that they did. When here's another ship, particularly of white men, evident, they thought they were traitors. They thought the same thing was going to happen again. But John Williams didn't know what had happened in the past. But as a result of the ungodly practices of traitors who had come to those islands and who had robbed them and ransacked the islands and stole their produce and killed some of the inhabitants, they took out their annoyance and even their vengeance on the little missionary party. And as a result, John Williams lost his life. It's said that across many, many of those islands, among many, many of the inhabitants, sorrow was expressed. Kings of islands wept when they heard the death of John Williams, because he had brought so much. Not only had he brought the gospel, but he had brought the knowledge of agriculture. He had brought commerce to the island. He had taught them how to trade with the produce that they had and that which they could make on the island. He taught them many things, more than just bringing the gospel. He brought them into a civilized state. All in that short 20 years he had. 18 years on the first time, between 1 and 2 years in the second time. And such is the cost of missionary labour for a man like John Williams. And I finish tonight with that challenge to us. Does it cost us to serve the Lord? Does it cost us? In this part of the world, with all the liberties and the freedoms that we have, but does it cost us? Is there some way we put ourselves out for the Lord? When you think of various individuals, and John Williams is just one of many who was willing to pay a cost, are we willing to pay a cost? Does it cost us to serve the Lord? In some way or other, does it put us out? Well, may we be challenged even tonight. And may the Lord be pleased to come and bless our days and the going forth of his word in these times.